turn with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus 15. Let's see, it's also on page 6 of your bulletin. I'll read the text for us and then we'll pray together. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead into the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. And we will stop there. Adam will pick up there next week in the very end of chapter 15. But this is, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. And we pray as we consider it and consider what you have to teach us from it, that you would bless us. Lord, help us now by your spirit to understand it. Give us insight. Help us to apply it to our lives. Lord, may we be a singing people like the Israelites are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time I preached from Exodus, I was blessed to be able to preach from Exodus 6 and God's great promise of deliverance. At that time, when I preached, the text I had said, and this is from Exodus 6, but the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And during that sermon, last time I preached, we talked about the comfort of God's power, the certainty of God's promises, and the channels of God's provision. God had promised to deliver the Israelites, and he has infinite power and mercy and ability and glory to do it. And we get to this text, and he did. He fulfills his promises. He had said in Exodus 6, and I made a big deal of it in that sermon, if you remember, he said, I will do these things. Not I can, not I might, but I will. And now, in our passage, God's precious and trustworthy I will has turned into a joyous and glorious, he has. God had kept his certain promises to deliver and redeem his people by blood and boils and darkness and death and fire and flood. And now they emerge from the waters of redemption, cleansed of their slavery and suffering, free at last to stand in the light of God's freedom. And this is the climax of the story so far. And it's a moment ripe with importance. You know, here they are, and we are, having seen God's good nature and glorious power come to a head in the destruction of the mightiest army on earth at the time, breaking the neck of Pharaoh and all his hosts and triumphing over every Egyptian so-called god. It's a triumph for the ages. And the story turns, and the question is, what then will the people do? Sacrifice would surely be right. You know, get some bulls, get some goats, offer them to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, maybe a solemn assembly of thanksgiving, a day of fasting and prayer, thanking the Lord would be appropriate. We might expect them to maybe make a push, a rush to race to Sinai where God had commanded them to go. And those are all good things, sacrifice, thanksgiving, obedience. But it's interesting and instructive that the reaction of the people isn't to do any of those things first, but rather, first, they sing. They sing. And not only is this text meaningful because it's the joyous response to God's fulfillment of his promises earlier in Exodus, but this is actually the very first song we have recorded in the Bible. The very first instance of people singing to God at all in the Bible. You know, I imagine Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob saying to God. It's, you know, it's hard to imagine that they didn't. But we don't have any mention of it. We don't have any record of it. The first time anyone sings to God is here, after the Exodus. But it's certainly not the last. This song is the first in a long list of songs the people of God sing. And every Sunday morning we join in that ancient tradition of singing praise to the Lord. We are a singing people. And not just in relation to God. We sing all kinds of songs in all kinds of places. We sing here. We sing in our cars. Maybe we sing in the shower. We sing on our deathbeds. We sing when we're sad. We sing when we're happy. We sing when we're lonely, when we're in love, and on and on. God has made us in such a way that we tend to process our inner life through song and singing. That's why songs have such meaning to us. No one chooses a song for their first dance at their wedding randomly. At least I hope you wouldn't. When Kate and I started dating, I made her a playlist of songs. Each song was chosen with care to reflect something about who I am, something about what I'm like and what I like. And I named the playlist Asher because they were songs that made me happy. And Asher is the Hebrew word for happy. And of course, when we had our baby, it felt right to name him Asher. Songs matter. You cherish certain songs. You connect songs with memories, events, people, because they express how we feel. And he gave us this capacity for song for our own benefit in many areas, but especially as we express our inner life towards God. We are to sing, and especially sing praise to and for God. And we see that here in this text. The Israelites needed an outlet for all the emotions God's work in the Exodus had stirred within them. They needed something to do to express their inner joy and thankfulness to God, and God graciously gives them and us this release in singing. And so they sing, rightfully, inevitably, naturally. God works, and we sing. And as we look at this section, there are many things to glean and consider for our own lives and our own singing. My theme this morning is that God commands us to sing in order that we might be blessed in him. And I have 3 points this morning, 2 longer, and the last one's short, just so you know. Firstly, the command to sing. Secondly, the content of our songs. And lastly, the Christian's duty to sing. So firstly, the command to sing. You may not be convinced by my assertions about humanity being naturally singing beings. But regardless of whether you agree with me or not, God commands us to sing to him, and so we are to sing. It's clear. It's right here in this passage, Exodus 15, 21, right in verse 21. Miriam saying to them, sing to the Lord. This is a second person imperative. It's a, you know, the imperative meaning it's a command, it's a push, Second person, you. You sing to the Lord. You have to sing to the Lord. You must sing to the Lord. And she's speaking to the Israelites and also us. Think of Colossians 3:16, which was our assurance of pardon. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Consider the book of Proverbs, a book on advice on how we live godly and wise lives. Proverbs 29:6 says, an evil man is ensnared by his transgression, but a righteous man sings and rejoices. Surely we all want to be accounted as righteous and not as evil. Righteous people sing. I think of Zephaniah 3:14-15. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. And I could go on. I haven't even gotten into the Psalms, which are filled with commands to sing, to praise, to shout, to lift up your voice. The holy, inspired word of God looks at us and tells us explicitly to sing. But that's not all. It also gives us positive examples to emulate and follow. It doesn't just tell, it shows. We see this here in our passage, the Israelites. They give us an example of what a good response to God's work looks like. Adam's going to get into next week about their grumbling and their complaining and how they fall and a bad response. But here they respond well. They sing. Think of King David, whose godly example is to sing to God in his triumphs and in his trials over and over again. Think of King Solomon, who himself wrote over 1,000 songs to God. Even our Lord Jesus, the one we most long to be like, sang praise to God. I often reference after communion, Matthew 26:30, that after this Lord's Supper, they sang a hymn together and then went out to the Mount of Olives. And singing continues beyond this life into the future. We get a glimpse of the future state in Revelation 15:3-4. And there we see the church. You and I one day will be in this crowd. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? We sing. God is a God who loves singing, and he commands us to sing through explicit commands and through examples. Why do I bring up all these commands and examples? I mean, it may feel kind of obvious that we're supposed to sing. After all, we commit a good chunk of our time on Sunday mornings together to do so. And yet, if it were easy, we wouldn't need all these commands. God is not one to speak a light or empty word. If he continually repeats something in his word, it's necessary and important. And the continued commands and examples to sing speak to the importance of singing and the ease with which we lose our songs. It's unfortunately easy to let sin, sorrow, and Satan steal our songs. We have a tradition in our house. Before we eat, we obviously pray for our food. But as soon as we say amen, we launch into the doxology or the Gloria Patri. We sing. I love it. You don't have to do that. That's just something we do. Sometimes we'll have competitions to see who can say amen the loudest when we get to the end. You know, amen. Who can go loudest or who can go longest? Ah. And I'm not going to do it, but I always win the longest. Luke usually wins the loudest. But it's a lot of fun. It's a joy, and I recommend it. The kids love it. But we don't always do it. You know what days I tend to forget to sing? It's days where I'm sinfully frustrated or worried. Days where I'm hurting or sad. Days when I'm distracted by all the other things going on. Those days where I'm tempted to go all day without singing my Father's praise. Thankfully, Luke and Lily are good about sticking to routine. They rarely let us get away without singing, even when in my heart, I'd rather not. That's true in family worship, and that's certainly true also in corporate worship as we gather together. How many days have you come to worship in the house of the Lord, and yet your mouth wasn't filled with the praise of our God? When sin or suffering has pushed the joy of the Lord and the expression of that joy in singing far from your heart. When fear of man has been greater than fear of the Lord. I felt that way. I can't sing. It's childish. It's embarrassing. It's undignified. Maybe our personal preferences take greater priority than praising the Lord. I don't like this song. You know, I prefer an organ. We'll talk about the importance of the content of our songs in a minute. There are songs we might not need to sing and worship. We need to be careful with what we sing, but whether it's fear or sin or mood or sleepiness or whatever it might be, we come together to sing God's praises, and yet, all too often, something stands in the way and stops our mouths. And what about personally, privately? Do you sing the praises of God yourself? Psalm 113:3 says, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised." And it doesn't say from the rising of the sun on Sunday to the setting of the sun on Sunday. But every day, we are to praise and sing to our God, which requires that we sing every day. God commands us to sing when we don't want to, when we don't feel it, when we're tempted to ignore it. God's good commands slice through so that we have a certain word and reminder. It is good to sing to the Lord. But why? Why does God command singing? You know, singing is expressing our emotions, and if I'm not feeling it because I'm hurting or sinning or just I'm not a good singer, why sing when the emotion might not be there? Well, there are several reasons God commands us to sing besides the fact that we want to, hopefully. Firstly, Psalm 65:1 says, "Praise is due to you, O God." God deserves praise. Because of who he is, what he has done, what he will do, singing is his due. He has owed our minds and how we think. He's owed our bodies and how we live and move and things we do. And he's owed our hearts, our affections and emotions, which is expressed in song. We ought to sing because God deserves our singing. It's right. Secondly, Psalm 33:1, praise befits the upright. It's appropriate to sing as those who have tasted the goodness of God. It's fitting and right. God has made us as singing creatures. It's right for us to use our voices and musical and lyrical abilities to honor him in this way. It's fitting. Thirdly, Psalm 57:9 says, "I will sing praises to you among the nation." In many ways, singing is ministry. Singing is evangelizing. I think of the conversion of St. Augustine, an early church father who was incredibly influential in his writings and ministry. Augustine had heard of Christianity and was interested in its truth, but there was a problem. He was in the grip of drunkenness and sexual perversion. And the more he became convinced of the truth of Christianity, the more despondent he became, because Augustine loved his sin, and he didn't know how he could leave it behind. And one night in a garden, he was just in agony over it all. How could he give up the life he loved and be a Christian? And he was just agitated to the point he was pulling out his own hair. And he fell on his knees in the garden, weeping uncontrollably over his sin and how utterly powerless he felt under the weight of it. And it was there in the garden that he heard a child somewhere in another house singing. Tola lege, tola lege, Latin, pick up and read, pick up and read. And he's heard this little kid singing. He took it as a sign to take up a Bible and read. And providentially, he opened it to Romans 13:13-14. "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And Augustine put on the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time himself. All because a little kid was singing. We sing, not just for our own sake, but for the good of others. As we sing and proclaim God's glory and his goodness, we sing for the good of the nations. Fourthly, Psalm 35:27, "Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant." Praise reminds us of what we have to delight in. When we are lacking emotional connection with the truths of the gospel, the answer isn't not to sing, but rather to sing, to stir our hearts and recall how the Lord has worked for our welfare. It's kind of like saying, "Well, I don't want to go to the doctor because I'm sick." I'd call you a fool. It's like, no, you go to the doctor because you're sick. To say, "I don't want to sing because I don't feel it," is very much the same thing. It's like, no, you sing to stir your heart. You sing so that your heart starts working, starts moving, and you get connected back with the truths that we sing about. Fifthly, lastly, there's more we could go into, but for the sake of time, Acts 16:25, praise sustains in suffering. In Acts 16:25, Peter, the apostles are praying in prison. Not because they were in a especially joyous situation, right? Not because they're just so happy and excited to be in prison. Like, man, I'm so happy. I can't believe I'm in prison. I've always wanted to be in prison. No. But because in the prison is when we most often need to be reminded of the joy we have in God. In suffering, in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of trials, when we're in a situation where why would you sing? Why would you, rejoice and praise God? Because we need to. Because it's in those situations where we most need to be reminded of all that we have to be glad for. After Rachel passed, one of the things that was most helpful to me was a little playlist of psalms that I made called, and I called it Morning to Gladness. I wasn't exactly in the most joyous and happy emotional state, but I needed to be singing songs that would come alongside grief and sorrow and remind me of all that I have to rejoice about. And it sustained me. Singing sustains in suffering. God commands us to sing because it's right and good, because it's helpful, because it's his due, all these things. And the Israelites recognize that here in our text. And so they praise him. They sing. We are to sing praise to God. It's commanded. But what specifically does that look like? What should be the content of our songs? Now, there's lots of songs I like. There's lots of songs that make me happy, that stir my emotions, right? Is Michael Jackson's Thriller a praise song just because it makes me happy and excited? It might seem like a silly question, but it's important. It has practical implications. Why don't we sing Happy by Pharrell? You know, other churches have during worship. Other churches will have sung songs that we would say, well, that's not a praise song. Where do we draw the line? How do we know what we're supposed to actually do when we praise God? Well, let's consider what Exodus 15 actually does. You know, we've spoken of singing very generally from a lot of the Bible, but now let's focus in on our text and see what praising God actually consists of as exemplified in this first song. The first thing I want to point your attention to is that praising God means recalling and recognizing his works. Look at verse 1. I will sing to the Lord. Why? For he has triumphed gloriously. Look at verse 15, 11 through 12. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. The Israelites weren't singing randomly or singing anything. They very specifically fixed their song on the works God had done in delivering them. They sang because they recognized what God had done, and they sang about what he had done, his works. So the first thing, when we talk about what does it mean to praise God, it's recognizing what God has done, recalling his works to mind, singing about what he's done. But that's not all. While it's incredibly important, Exodus 15 isn't just a meditation on what God had done for the Israelites, as if he's only worthy of praise because he does stuff for them like a cosmic genie. I mean, imagine if you were to ask me why I love my wife, and I said, well, she's a good cook. She's great at folding laundry. She does so many things for me. I hope you'd rightly point out that while those are good things, I'm fixating on what she does for me. In that scenario, I'm really in love with myself, and she just so happens to serve me really well. Instead, I ought to say, and I do say, she's so creative. She made such a good dinner out of random stuff we just had the other night. She's such a servant, so faithful in her serving us. She's very humble. She's faithful in helping with all the chores and doing all these things. And her works reveal her character. And that's what I love, the kind of person she is as seen in what she does. Likewise, praising God is more than recounting his works. This leads to an adoration of his nature. We see that in this text, Exodus 15, 2. The Lord is my strength and my song. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. God's works, his destruction of Pharaoh, revealed something about himself, to the Israelites. And they sing in adoration of their God. The people trembled on the banks of the Red Sea, certain that Pharaoh would kill them. But now they know God is mightier. His works reveal that he is a strong and mighty God. As they sing, our God is a man of war. His works reveal he's faithful to his promises. His words are certain. All the things that we talked about in my last sermon that God assured the Israelites of are now set not only into their minds, but into their hearts. And they rejoice in the kind of God they serve. And so our songs recount what God has done and explain the kind of God we serve, rejoice, adore him for who he is. Not only do they look back to his works and adore his nature, they sing of their hope for the future. In verse 14 through 17, the people have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. To your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. And their song finishes by looking forward to what's ahead. They're going to be going into enemy territory to fight and conquer. Just a little, you know, just a few verses ago, they were on the shore quaking in fear. And rather now than quake or fear what's ahead of them and the further enemies, they have hope that God will continue to be faithful and strong, and they sing that out. Their song is full of hope for what's to come, faith in God's promises of what he's going to do. Now, this isn't exhaustive. There are other things we could add and consider that other songs and psalms add in the Bible, such as lament and imprecation and more. But it's a good starting point. Praising God means recalling his works, adoring who he is, and looking forward in hope. And so the content of our songs should follow suit. The songs we sing in worship, be it corporate, family, or private worship, should exemplify these things. We should adore God. We should remind ourselves of his works. We should look forward in eager expectation for his fulfillment of his promises, be reminding ourselves of all these things. And that's what we are to sing and to praise him for. So then we are commanded to praise God, sing his mighty deeds and character and promises. And the Israelites sang such joyous praise to God for delivering them from such a small foe as Pharaoh and his hosts, how much more should we, who have been delivered from the power and tyranny of sin, the domain of the devil, and even the sting of death, sing in joyful recognition of God's good work to us, in rapt adoration of his mercy and wisdom and power and more displayed in the gospel, and in earnest hope for the continued fulfillment of his promises to us, his children. Christian, it is your duty and delight to sing. God's deliverance of the Israelites is great, but it's a picture of his greater deliverance of his people through the better Moses, Christ. We have been delivered from slavery not to a man, but slavery to the fear of death, to Satan, that ancient serpent and tyrant, and from sin. We've been brought out not from Egypt, but from the very domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And we haven't passed through the Red Sea, but rather we have passed through the waters of baptism, cleansed of an evil conscience and redeemed from death. And now we stand on the shore. We're delivered. We're redeemed. We're freed. All the things the Israelites sing about, we say, that's us too. God has redeemed us. He saved us. He's delivered us. We've seen God's mighty acts of sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemning sin in the flesh. We've seen God raise Jesus from the dead, seating him at his right hand to reign forever and ever. We've heard of his precious and very great promises to us of a better promised land. Not just Canaan, but the whole earth remade and perfect. And like the Israelites, there are many enemies and many battles still between us and our rest and reward. And yet, we too are called to sing for joy to the Lord for all that he has done, all that he has revealed of who he is, and all that he has promised to do. This is our duty and delight. And so my charge to all of us in this sermon is simple. I like a simple takeaway. Sing. Sing boldly, that we might be blessed in him. If you would, join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for this example we have, and we thank you for Exodus 15. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to sing. Lord, turn our hearts to you. And Lord, when we don't feel it, when we're feeling distracted, when we're feeling down, for whatever reason, whatever might be stealing our songs, Lord, remind us of your great commands to us and help us to open our mouths to sing praise, that we might be blessed in you, that we might be reminded of all that we have to be joyous for. Lord, help us to praise your name and to join with your saints in the Old Testament and in the future in that great work of singing praise to our God. Lord, we pray this today and this week and throughout all time. In Jesus' name, amen.